verses 1 and 2. Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Thank you. You may be seated.
It's easy to get sidetracked, to begin to love the things of this world because they're so visible. Everywhere you look, there it is. It's hard to embrace the things of God because the things of greater value are not visible. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians, "While we look at things not seen." In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is leaving the temple. Matthew chapter 21 tells us that he comes into Jerusalem. By the time you come to verse 12, he goes into the temple. And he finds the temple clearly not the way it should be. Man's perspective and his religion has inundated God's house. And it is a place in which people are taken advantage of and exploited, and Jesus begins to cast out those that are in and surrounding the temple because they are exploiting the poor. The declaration of Christ is, this was meant to be a place that you would pray for and minister to the poor, but instead you've made it a place in which you've stolen from. The anger of Jesus Christ is seen not only at the end of his ministry, which is where we are in Matthew, but at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, where as he begins his ministry and goes to the temple, he finds the same things, and he does the same things. Throughout Matthew 21, 22, and 23, Jesus begins to express just how different man's religion is than his. And how man has established religion into the realm of the visual. In fact, he does all that he does for the appearance sake. It is a statement that you look, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 23, as he talks about the Pharisees who have seated themselves in the chair of Moses in verse 1, and now in verse 2, and now you look at verse 3 of chapter 23, he says this, "Therefore do all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to what they do." His statement in verse 5 describes how they act and why they do what they do, and his statement is this in verse 5. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. He goes on to say that they love the place of honor, the respectful greetings, and then he goes on to say that they take advantage of the poor, the widows, ultimately, those that have no way of defending themselves, he takes advantage of. This is religion. Throughout the passage of chapter 23, he continually says, "Woe, woe to you, hypocrites," which once again is a description of those that are only concerned with the appearance or have put on a mask to display something that they are not. It is just about show. It's just about appearance. It is with that he turns away from the temple. And as we end chapter 23, you can see his arms stretched out as he is within the temple at a place that should have been worshiping God and has rejected him and has become a den of thieves. He turns to them and he says, "I would have gathered you." It's an interesting picture, isn't it? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is calling out like a mother hen. "I would have gathered you like a hen gathers its chicks, but you wouldn't have me. It's for this reason that you'll be left desolate." It is at this point that Jesus turns away and walks away from the temple. And that's how 24 starts. In chapter 24, Jesus will then begin to speak to his disciples about all the misleading things of the world. He has warned them about the Pharisees, who are only concerned with the external. And he will say over and over again in chapter 24, watch out, they're going to mislead you. We oftentimes look at chapter 24 as a eschatological passage, that is to say, making reference to the last times and the final days. But it really focuses more specifically on being misled. And he is warning them, the very things that will mislead you now are the very things that will mislead you in the end time. Be careful, get your heart right, think right, because many will mislead you. This will be repeated in chapter 24. Now, as we come to the beginning of chapter 24 in verse 1, as he begins to leave the temple, it is the first thing that misleads us that is really addressed in the first few verses. And so we'll pick up in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1 as it begins this way. And Jesus came out from the temple. It's a key phrase. He is abandoning the place that should have been proclaiming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In fact, as you look in chapter 21, as he comes into the city, there are many that are proclaiming that, and the religious leaders are very indignant because they are proclaiming that. They are proclaiming that the Messiah has arrived. Your king has arrived, as Zechariah says, mounted on a donkey, and so he comes in. And they begin to throw down their branches and cry out. But the religious leaders are angry about it. And they have rejected him as their Messiah. Therefore, Jesus comes out of the temple and was going away. He is leaving them desolate, a place which should have been a place in which God would abide and hover over, literally, and the Holy of Holies is being left desolate. At this juncture, there's an interesting moment here. It's almost as if the disciples are walking up to Jesus going, excuse me, you've missed something. Did you not see how magnificent this temple is? Just stop. Look, Jesus. I mean, you're acting like this is nothing. Have you seen how grand this temple is? Those who record Herod's temple, we know that the temple was actually built a total of three times. This is referred to as a second temple, although I personally believe it's a third temple, in that Zerubbabel had built one, and then they feel like this was kind of added on to, but really Herod totally renovated. It was a magnificent building and went far beyond what Zerubbabel had built after Solomon's temple had been torn down. But here is this magnificent place, and it is recorded that the Temple Mount was huge. It would contain and could contain within it 20 football fields. The building itself on the west side, as you would look up to the walls, would go straight up 15 stories. As you come to this magnificent building, you would come on the south end and see 162 monolithic pillars in four rows. It was one of the great wonders of the world. People from all over would come and see the magnificence of this temple. There was nothing anything like it. All of marble, monolithic marble, one stone marble. Solomon's portico, he would go in, and how magnificent it was. You would see the temple proper made all of white marble. And as it jettisoned up, you would see draping over it and all in the front, thick, heavy gold. The sun would hit it just right, and it would be as if it was the heavenly kingdom itself. There was nothing like it. Gates all around the magnificent place. One gate itself was called the Beautiful Gate. 75 feet tall. Can you imagine a gate 75 feet tall, 60 feet wide? Solid brass. You can imagine the hinges on that. How magnificent this was. Did you see this? I mean, the sheer magnitude of it, the beauty of it, is just something that draws your eyes to it. You can't help but be immersed into the moment of being in the presence of something far more magnificent than anything that you have seen in Galilee. His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings. It's almost as if you get the feeling that they feel that maybe he somehow missed it. But he didn't. As he begins to explain, this is not important. In John chapter 2, when Jesus goes into the temple the first time at the beginning of his ministry, he cast out the money changers, and he declares at that time, and if you've ever read the text, I tell you, you're going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days it'll be raised up. And they're going, you're going to tear down this temple and raise it up in 3 days? Scripture goes on to say, of course, he was talking about his body. But you know what? They couldn't see his body because they were looking at the temple. And they turned to him and they said, you know what? This temple has been under construction for 46 years. And what we also understand, that's, by the way, that's recorded in John chapter 2. What we also understand is that they still hadn't finished it. When Jesus was going into it, it was still under construction. They tell us that the construction continued to 64 AD, and some actually believe it continued all the way up to 69 AD. And we know that 70 AD it was destroyed. It was almost as if you can just see the guy putting the last brick in. Whew, done. And the army starts surrounding him, you know? Jesus declares, I tell you, not one stone is going to be put upon another when this is finished, because you have abandoned the true temple, me. If you look with me, it reads this way in verse 2. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? He uses what is called a demonstrative pronoun, in which he calls the attention to these things that are before them. Now the thought is that he's obviously directing them to the temple, right? No. All these things that he's been telling them is standing right in front of them, and they don't see it. He has been declaring what God is really looking for, what he really longs for. And it's not the superficial, and it's not the visual stimuli. You oftentimes think of Isaiah chapter 53, and it describes the fact that the Messiah will come, and it worded this way, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Because God was not wanting you to see with the visual stimuli. He was wanting you to see with the heart. That's why Scripture says, with the heart, man believes, Romans chapter 10. Not with the eyes, not seeing is believing, because Hebrews chapter 11 says something very, very different. You see, by faith, we believe in things that we don't see. Because faith is a substance, it says, of things not seen. In other words, We see it as if it's tangible, and yet we don't see it. In fact, we'll put it this way. We see it as more true than what we see. We believe that it is more real than what is visually seen with the eyes. Jesus turns to him and he says, "Do you not see what is in front of you? Truly I say to you that not one stone here shall be left on another which will not be torn down." There's a fundamental principle of these two verses, and the fundamental principle is this, that visual stimuli will always stifle heart vision. The visual stimuli of this world will always stifle that which you should be seeing with your heart. If you go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 3, in which we see in the garden the temptation, I just want you to see the reference to the visual in verse 6 in particular. As the woman comes to a tree in which she was told not to eat of, she now stands around it, looks upon it, and now is tempted because of it. The temptation is being proclaimed by the serpent himself, but the woman is already there. If you read with me in verse 6, it describes what she's going through and what she is seeing. It reads this way in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw, well, there's the visual, isn't it? Now watch how the, because let me tell you what the heart vision is saying. God is good. The heart vision is saying God is good. You know God is good. All these things he has given you, they were good. He put you in the garden. It was good. God is good. Your heart is telling you that. But now the visual is drawing you. And now the focus is on what she sees. She sees the tree, and if you look at it, what is she seeing? Well, she sees that it's good for food, physically satisfying. Because the visual draws you to something that you believe will physically satisfy you. Come and buy this. It satisfies you. And it talks about the cravings of your flesh. John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Three things that are drawing you. Lust of the flesh. Oh, that looks satisfying to me. So she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight, lust of the eyes, a delight to the eyes. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Visual draw. And it really is talking about something that is visually enticing. Whether it's shiny or sparkly or in other ways. Visually you're drawn to it. And it entices you. And then watch the last point. Boastful pride of life. Do you see it? She saw also that the tree would be good to make her wise. A superior position. As the serpent said, you'll be like God. Just take the tree. Boastful pride of life. In Proverbs in chapter 23, it reads this way as it warns, watch out for those things that you would be tempted about. And really, if you think about it, most of the things are visual. It's that visual grandeur that draws you, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 23, when you sit down, verse 1, it starts off, to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. What is that? Lust of the flesh? Appetite? Put a knife to your throat if you're a man of great appetite. Do you have a weakness with your appetite? Watch out, because they're going to spread the table before you. And man, is it going to look good. Put a knife in your throat, because you know what just happened? Your heart just turned off. Your heart just turned off. And your eyes took over. And he says, now you're putty in his hands. He'll do whatever he wants to with you because you're being led by your eyes. Put a knife to your throat if you're a man of great appetite. Don't desire his delicacies. It's deceptive food. Or you might be one who likes riches. You see, riches. Boastful pride of life is drawing you. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it when you set your eyes on it. It is gone. Wealth certainly makes itself like wings, like the eagle toward the heavens. Watch out for the delicacies, verses 6 through 8, and the selfish man. And don't long for property that's not yours, in verse 10. He goes all the way through of the things that would allure you. And this particular proverb will literally end with an alcoholic looking at the wine glass when it sparkles. And he says, what are you looking at? It's going to kill you. Stop looking with your eyes. Look with your heart. There's an interesting passage found in 2 Kings, if you'll turn there with me, in chapter 5. It's a passage that describes a Syrian general by the name of Naaman. He has leprosy, and his servant girl says, you know, I know somebody that could help you with this. He actually knows God. So if you go to this prophet, if you go to Elisha, I think he can help you. Well, Naaman's a Syrian. Elisha clearly is his enemy. And yet, leprosy, it's a pretty convincing source to tell you to go help. You know, I told my wife, I said, I don't want to go to the dentist. You know, I get a toothache, My tooth hurts enough, I'll go to the dentist. I actually will go to a place I don't want to go. And I'll drive there myself. In 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman goes. And he does what is told. His thought and his imagination is that he's going to greet me. This is how it's going to, and we begin to think and see things visually. This is how it's going to come out. Elisha's going to know I'm a general. He's going to know I'm somebody. He's going to come out. He's going to wave his hand over me. He actually says that in the text. He's going to wave his hand over me, and I'm going to be healed. Elisha doesn't do it that way. Elisha says, you know what you're going to need to do? You're going to need to dip 7 times in the muddy Jordan. Naaman goes, are you kidding me? Listen, in Damascus, where I come from, we've got water that's a lot prettier than that. And beauty begins to take over. He looks at the Jordan, and the visual turns off his heart. His servant comes up to him and says, listen, Naaman, if he would have asked you to do something very difficult as a soldier, you would have done it, right? Yes? Come on, give it a try. So he does. And he's healed. Had he paid attention to the visual, he would not have benefited in his life. It is for this reason that 2 Kings chapter 16 gives us a greater visual of this. And if you'll turn with me in chapter 6, of 2 Kings, you'll begin to see the attendant or the servant of Elisha. Now, what's ironic about all this is we just healed the general of the Syrian army, but that doesn't mean the king is happy with Elisha. And every time the army of Syria starts coming against the Jews, Elisha warns them because he's a prophet. That's what prophets do. You don't want to go there. So they go another way. And the king goes, this guy is really upsetting me. So he turns to his army. He says, go get him. So let's see. You have Elisha and his servant against thousands upon thousands upon thousands of chariots and horsemen and soldiers. So large was the mass that they could literally surround in great depths the city. And you have Elisha and his servant. The servant comes up to Elisha and he goes, whoa, I mean, we're in like major trouble. It is at this point that we pick up in verse 15. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and had gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. The visual was stifling. The real. It was stifling the heart. It'll do it every time. I mean, the thought is, you go into Luke 18 and it talks about, here's this poor man and he comes before God and he can't come to the altar. He doesn't feel worthy. So he's way back, Scripture tells us, way back in the back. And then the righteous man, well, you know, I mean, the consensus is he's righteous. How do you know he's righteous? Because he's saying he is. I mean, he actually says, I'm a righteous person and, you know, I fast during the week. And so he's letting us know how righteous he is. And, you know, if you say you're the greatest enough times, people begin to agree with you. I am the greatest. I am the greatest. And people actually begin to agree with you. But you're not. And it doesn't matter if you say it. You're not. See, saying doesn't make it so. General consensus doesn't make it so. And though you can look at the magnitude of how powerful something is, or you can look at the beauty of how enticing it is, or how you can even hear the consensus of, do you see this? It doesn't make it so. You've got to stop looking with your eyes. You've got to start looking with your heart. There's a great passage in Luke with me, if you'll turn there, in Luke chapter 20, and really records this same event. In fact, it'll end, Luke chapter 20 will end much like Matthew 23 in this way, as he begins to tell his people, beware of the Pharisees and the scribes. And he ends this chapter in Luke chapter 20 this way. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, who love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. Looks good. Looks good. Chapter 21, verse 1. He looked up. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And you know what? If you're looking with your eyes, that would be the only person that you would see. I mean, could you imagine gold coins scattering out? I mean, that just gets your attention just thinking about it, doesn't it? Pouring out of gold coins. Look how rich he is. Look at all that money. What are you looking at? What are you looking with? Your eyes are being drawn to the physical. But the text goes on and he says, but he, that is Jesus, saw a certain poor widow. Jesus is looking not with his eyes, but is looking with his heart. And he sees this widow putting all that she has in, something that the average person wouldn't see. It's an interesting text because the very next verse, verse 5, records this. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and with votive gifts, he goes into the same text of Matthew 24. It is a description that man so easily looks not with his heart, but with his eyes. There are misleading works of grandeur that are all over the world that are calling you away from God. And God says, just would you, do yourself a favor, close your eyes. Stop looking at it. It's interesting, the event that was recorded in John chapter 9 of a man who was actually born blind. And in John chapter 9, he is the only one in the text that ends up seeing. That is to say that he not only has his eyes open, but he has his heart open, and he believes in Jesus. I don't know if you remember the particular event, but what's interesting about it is that Jesus puts mud on his eyes and then tells him to wash by the pool of Siloam. In Isaiah chapter 8, it's recorded as the stream of Shiloh, but Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 22 actually builds an aqueduct and cements it, so to speak, and makes a pool out of it. And it's lined right next to the wall of Jerusalem, but up to that point it was called the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh, which in Isaiah chapter 8, God calls out and he says, why have you refused the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh, which means a place of rest? You know, clearly God desires, come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I'll give you. He wants to give us rest. But we refuse that. We say, no, we're going to build our own pool. So Hezekiah does. He builds his own pool. And he builds a pool, the pool of Siloam, which means sent. It is right next to the wall. It is right next to the temple. And it began to be used by all who came into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast for the very purpose of being cleansed. And they would wash themselves. Probably the size of an Olympic pool at this date. And people would go in 19 feet deep. And they would begin to wash. Exactly how a blind man will find his way there, I don't know. But because it's such a popular place and because people would go there to wash, he would go. And it's an interesting picture because Jesus was really conveying that the things of this world really muddy up your vision, don't they? That's one of the reasons why we can't see, is because of the filth of this world and the way that they have blinded the eyes of our heart, really, of our minds. So he sends him to the pool of Siloam and he washes his eyes. It's interesting, that particular pool, the priest on the Feast of Booths would go to this pool, and according to the feast, it's last 8 days. The first 7 days, they would go to this pool and they would get the water, and then they would take the water and they would pour it on the altar. And they would quote the Psalms, Psalm 113, Psalm 114, Psalm 115, Psalm 116, 117, and 118, which ultimately ends, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would pour out the water. This pool was special. It signified the cleansing, and it was the hope that the Messiah would come and cleanse them. So he is sent, and he washes. And when he confesses that this world can blind him, because clearly the Pharisees are going, who is this guy who healed you? He goes, I don't know. He says, but he healed me. He did it. And you can hear them trying to once again blind him. But Jesus will ultimately stand before him and say, I am he. And he will fall on his knees and believe. Scripture is telling us that there has to be a second washing. There is a first washing that admits your sins and that admits that this world is not the answer. But the second washing is that you believe that Jesus is the answer. And you will see and have eternal life. Jesus will turn to the rest and he says, look, if you would admit that you couldn't see, I could heal you. But because you say you're not blind, I can't heal you. The Pool of Siloam. It is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Well, interestingly enough, in John chapter 7, it is recorded that Jesus goes up during the time of this feast. In fact, his own brother saying, if you are the Messiah, this is the time to do it, because the Feast of the Tabernacles was the time of declaration in which the Messiah was proclaimed that he was going to dwell our tabernacle among us. And so it was a celebration that the Messiah was coming. And they said, this is the time to do it. Jesus says, it's not the time yet. But at the end, 7 days, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, every day the priest would go in and they would get the water and they would quote Psalm 113, 114, all the way to 118. And they would quote passages like, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This is glorious in his sight. As they would pour the water on the altar and they would declare this magnificent truth. God was demonstrating exactly what was going to happen, and they were missing it. Even though they were going through the, because of the visual, it was all about the visual. Well, it is God's goodness to bring us into the reality of the heart. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians in particular in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. It says this, if you pick up with me in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is the God of this world doing? He's blinding you. How is he doing it? Through the visual. Once the visual comes into play, it stifles the vision of the heart. He goes on and says this, if you'll look with me in verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have a different point of reference, don't we? It's a whole different way of looking at things. See, the cross doesn't make any sense to people, because if you're looking at strength, if you're looking at magnitude, if you're looking at power, if you're looking at consensus, if you're looking at beauty, you would not look on the cross. You would not look there. But close your eyes. Now look at the cross with your heart. About 10 years ago, I got a call from my sister-in-law, and she said, your brother's having another seizure. And he had seizures from fifth grade pretty much the rest of his life. And would come and go depending on, you know, sometimes some things he ate or some, well, bottom line is nobody really knew. But it was a time in my life in which, you know, I was busy. My brother was busy, and they were doing their things, and we'd always been close as brothers, all through our lives. So every time I'd get the phone call, and she would I would really appreciate this. She was always gracious. She would always call me. Your brother's had a seizure, and you might want to come over. And I always just dropped what I was doing. I'd go over to see my brother. It was only about 15 minutes away, and I would just get there as fast as I could. And sometimes he was coming out of a seizure, and sometimes he was still in a seizure, because sometimes they would last quite long times. And so this last time that I saw him this way, he was on the floor, and he was still having a seizure. And as my practice was, I would lie down next to him, and we would start hugging each other. And he wouldn't always know that it was me that was next to him, but he would start hugging on to me, and his shaking and everything would at least not hurt himself. And I felt like it was a way that that I could keep him from hurting himself. And as he would come out of the seizure, he would start combing my hair and hugging my face. He would start kissing me a lot. He really didn't even know as much what he was doing, but he would do that. And I just, we'd be there sitting and hugging. We'd probably do that for about 10, 15 minutes on the floor. And finally he'd come out and look at me. He goes, Gary, what you doing here? And I just came over to see you, how you doing. And I remember seeing this visually and going, God, what are you doing? What's going on? You know, life gets busy and you don't get to be with the people that you love that much. It's just because you're going different ways. And you grow up with them, and you tell them that you love them, and you hope that they get the message, but there aren't many times that you actually get to hug them. And not many times that you actually get to kiss them. And there's not many times that you actually get to demonstrate in a very tangible way that you care for them. Within a short time, my brother passed away. It was a sudden thing, and nobody expected it, because his health was fairly good. But I got a phone call one day, and he was just dead. He had died at work. And I began thinking, that seizure was one of the most valuable things that ever happened to me, because I got to hug my brother. One of the frustrating things was when he died, I said to myself, but I didn't get a chance to say goodbye to him. And God says, you already did. Had a chance to say goodbye to him in a way that wouldn't have been done in a normal circumstance. You see, you have to stop looking at things visually. You have to start looking at things with your heart. And what God is doing in your life is far greater than what you're seeing. God is working in the details of your life, and he's calling upon your heart to see. And this is why Paul will say in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open, that you might see the glorious things that God is doing. We've got to stop looking at the magnificence of the buildings. You've got to stop looking at the beauty of things. You've got to stop looking at the consensus of people. You've got to turn those things out and listen to God. He's speaking to you with his heart. He's speaking to your heart. And when you do, you'll see things very clearly. You'll see things more clearly than you ever have. Just like the blind man. You'll see them as God had intended. Father, we give you thanks today for your loving kindness to us, for the way that you speak to us beyond we could ever ask or think. We see the cross, and it seems to be everything that repels us visually. Everything visually repels us. It is not grand. It is not magnificent. It is not beautiful. And opposite from consensus, there is vile hatred. Abandoned by everyone. Wash our eyes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You begin to speak to us when our eyes are closed. And this, we believe, is why we know that you say, man doesn't believe by what he sees, he believes by what he hears. For the gospel is proclaimed. Your eyes are closed, aren't they? Listen to what God is saying. If I loved you this much to die on the cross for you, is there anything that I would withhold from you? The greater love would not be that you would see some grand object. The greater love would be that I would lay down my life for you. Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make sense that many of the things that you're going through are just things to be brought into your life so that you might grab hold of what is real? So you might stop embracing the things that are visual and start embracing the relationships. Start embracing truth. Close your eyes. The God of this world is blinding you by visual stimulus. And you're missing what's real. Listen to the Spirit of God. Come to Jesus Christ. Give your life to him. Stop looking at the world. And you will be saved. You pray a sunny place.
Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say that open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and and all these things shall be added unto you. Hallelujah.
Would you rise and sing this chorus for Sunday?
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Seeking what you can't see. Can we join hands? And if I could have Ricky and Ramona come on up here. This is their last Sunday with us, and everything in my visual is saying stay.